presence. And all I have to do is stand on the stage and the sanctuary goes quiet. Yeah. Good morning. Welcome to New Crossing Church. Glad to have you with our family, especially if you're visiting. And we did have a great men's event. It was just piling on the snow, but guys came out and we had all the three of the four major food groups covered. You know, we had the smoked biscuit, we had the chicken, smoked chicken, brisket, not biscuit. Biscuits were good too, and smoked salmon. So the only food group we were missing was the pork, so. Oh, we got it backwards. Okay, I didn't eat it all. I didn't want the coma, so. So the only thing we were missing was the chicken, okay. Hey, and just before I pray and launch us into this too, for the No Regrets, which is a really neat all-day event, and it's just amazing teaching. And if anybody wants to go to that, just to say there is scholarships if you can't afford it. We just want to help you get there, and because it's actually ties in this morning about how important it is for us to always be have an attitude of learning more about God, for the purpose of growing into that relationship with him. So let's, will you pray with me as we enter into this passage this morning? So Father in heaven, we come and we ask in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open up our minds. Open up our hearts. Help us enter into the story of your precious son, Jesus, when he was a boy. It matters. It's instructional, but it's also transformational if we let it. And so we ask now that as we read the words and try and dive a little deeper into why it was so important to put it in the book, that nothing will distract us, and we ask that it will bless our lives today, in Jesus' name, amen. We are in a series called Paradigm Shift, and if I was to kind of put it succinctly, a shift is needed in the way we know and relate to God. And in the Gospel of Luke, the Messiah, which is who? Jesus. Messiah, Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. And you do understand that Jesus' last name was not Christ. But it does tell us so much about him. And so, just to say that again, is in the Gospel of Luke, the Messiah takes us with him and shows us the way to be with him, to be with God. And that's the series called Paradigm Shift. And doesn't matter, maybe you're just curious about God and you haven't surrendered your heart to him. This is such an important story for you to hear. And members of the church, bring people to hear this story. Doesn't matter, you know, yeah, we got through Christmas, but hey, they know the Christmas story. So invite them into this part as we start to look at who he is as the Messiah, the Savior. And so please be asking the Spirit to give you opportunities to invite people. It is life important. It is life and death important. This morning, what I want us to understand is the hardest thing is to make the one thing priority. The hardest thing in life is to make the one thing priority. And Jesus is going to show us what to seek above all other priorities. Because we have a life full of priorities, don't we? Let me ask you, you know, what in your life is the I must fill in the blank. I must do blank. I must have blank. You know? I have all my musts taken care of because of Christmas. As I was thinking about it. You know, it's like, what do you must have? I must have those new shoes. I must have that new power tool. No, I'm not being sexist. I'm talking about myself. Got my new shoes at home. I got my new Brad gun. So I'm good. But is there higher priorities than that? Don't answer that if it's no. Or let me put it this way. In your life, what are the non-negotiables? What is non-negotiable? Because we go through life, we negotiate all kinds of things. We negotiate the price of the house we're going to buy, the appliance from the store. You know, we kind of, and sometimes, and I was just talking with someone last week, talking about, well, I was a pastor, and there was two churches looking at merging, and he was telling me what his their non-negotiables were and what the other church's non-negotiables were, and they couldn't get the non-negotiables to work out, so they didn't merge, and that's okay. I trust that's a God thing, you know, and New Crossing has non-negotiables in terms of the essentials of our faith, the things that we won't deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and all these kinds of things. But in your priorities of life, what is the non-negotiable priority is what I'm asking. And really, think about that. You can tell when there's a conflict of priorities. Sometimes we think something's not, and then it comes up, and all of a sudden we realize, oh, that's taking first place in my life. You understand? You with me on this one? Yeah? So I love this story. Because in this, it's so subtle, and it's, by the way, the only story we have, and you could be opening up to Luke chapter 2, and it's the only story we have of Jesus as a boy, a budding young man, as my daughter would call my son at this age, he's a preteen, and so he's not quite a man, he's not quite a boy, and Jesus in this story is 12 years old, and it's the only gospel that gives us anything about Jesus between being an infant and being arriving on the scene as a man of about 30. So this is Luke chapter 2, verse 39, and I like to kind of read the whole thing through 52, and then let's talk about it a little bit. So, 39, and when they, and they is Mary and Joseph. Because we just left last week, we left Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the temple where Mary and Joseph brought Jesus, and this older man, Simeon, shows up with an amazing blessing and song. He blessed God with a song that we looked at, and then he gave a prophecy to Mary and Joseph, and we looked at that, and now after this, the whole Christmas season, we come now exiting into his childhood. And so when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, and remember that's where Jesus was born, to their own town of Nazareth. And so this is where Joseph and Mary were from originally, they returned to Galilee. I'm sorry, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where they had to go for the census, and Jesus was born there. And then they returned to Galilee, and it's kind of like, a Dane County and to their own town of some prairie, Nazareth. Okay, there, sorry about that. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And the Passover is one of the three commended festivals in which the Israelites, the Jewish people, would celebrate the freedom they received when they were slaves in Egypt, and the crucifying of a pure innocent lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass by and not take their firstborn. And through in the Passover is their freedom out of that bondage and in their beginning of their journey into the promised land. And it became a remembrance, but also a reminder that God had yet to fulfill the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And they celebrate this every year. And the cool part is, here's this infant, and he's now arrived on the scene, the Savior. Because they were still a people under oppression through the Roman rule. But it took on greater meaning, the Passover, spiritually, because ultimately the greatest tyrant is who? The devil. And we are under his rule. And we needed a Messiah to come, not to physically bring us out of slavery, but to spiritually redeem us and save us. Amen? It's easy to run off here. So let's see, where was I? And so that the Feast of Passover. And when, verse 42, he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, and as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. By the way, that's the only reason we know this story, is because Mary treasured it up in her heart and then shared it one day when this young guy Luke came to write the story of her son. And she shared it with them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So, interesting story. One you might go, okay, so. But actually, it's quite significant. It's very important we understand this story. And what I want you to also notice this is the last story in the first two chapters of Luke, is again and again we see this young couple, Joseph and Mary, how devout they are, in their worship of God. And not just them, but Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and all these people, we find them in these stories where we find them ending up at the temple. And the temple, another name for the temple is what? The what? Synagogue, the temple, the house of the Lord is the place. And someone said church, and that's right too, because ultimately Jesus starts the church with the coming of his Holy Spirit upon all believers, and he said that this would be his spiritual family. And so these are pictures of that idea of the temple as the house of the Lord. And Mary and Joseph, we find that they are true worshipers, and that they're not just doing this out of legal obligations or religious obligations, because yes, there was God commanded that the men of the Israelites would make these journeys to the festivals, but who is also there? Mary. So this is a young couple that aren't doing it to make sure their name is on the roster that particular day, but because they love God. And so Mary and Joseph are lovers of God, and so the things they do that look like religion are coming from their heart. And that's what God wants from all of us. And they took this long 3-day journey in a caravan from Nazareth from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover is a three-day journey. So don't confuse that with Jesus being lost 3 days. But it's a three-day journey, and Mary and Joseph with Jesus would take this journey in a caravan. And no, I'm not talking about a Dodge caravan, okay? But culturally, the people would travel together as a small community on their way to Jerusalem. It's a lot more fun, probably safe, you know, in a caravan when you're from bandits and things like that. And Jesus goes missing after they've been gone 1 day. So 1 day away, they thought everything's cool. You know, and it's like any of the parents here would know what that's like, because you might be going, that's outrageous. Call the social workers. They're terrible parents. And no, you need to understand culturally what this was like. And so for any of the parents in the church that have gone on the camping trip we do annually once a year and have a baptism service, they love it. We love it because you get to not worry about where your kid is. And so our kids run off, and it's, you know, because at Pine Lake, it's a private lake, and we kind of take over this whole camping area. And so the young kids, you know, run off and play and have fun. And it's kind of neat because, you know, we've kind of lost that innocence, you know, from like when I was a kid, I would get on my bike in the morning and be gone until dinner, and mom never worried about where I was. Wait a second, is that okay? Yeah, but that's how kind of life was, you know. And so I just want you to understand, sometimes we read this in our culture, and it's like, that's not right of them. But we have to enter this culture and understand why that's perfectly fine. So the first place I want us to begin this morning, and there's two kind of big ideas, and the first one, it has to do with Jesus' incarnation. So the first point this morning is Jesus is fully God and yet one of us. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's true God, true man. And it actually comes out in this passage. When I mention the incarnation, maybe you think of Christmas, Jesus being born, God taking on flesh, right? And that's true. You know, but the incarnation is deepened in this story, and there's a few places we see it. You have to wrestle if you really read carefully what's happening here, because Jesus is God. And then he became a baby, but now we're reading about him as a young man. And what do you notice in this story? He needed to grow. And I'm not just talking about physically. But we read the bookends of this story is that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And he's in the temple learning. He's actually needing to grow up. God, you know? And so we have to, like, so did Jesus as a baby know everything already? Was he, you know, he was all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present? You said he's God, and isn't that, you know, all of a sudden we got to start wrestling with who Jesus is. Did you ever get on a kid's level because you love them? You ever get down to their level? You ever do that? Yeah? You know, whether you're a parent or an adult, and it's like, you know, you kind of limit yourself while you're playing with the kids so that, you know, you can identify with them and they can identify with you. And, you know, it could be playing games. It could be, you know, like you kind of limit your ability because you know you can just beat them every time at chutes and ladders. Well, that's such a luck game. Maybe not that. But any game that takes any skill, it's like, you know, playing chess, you know, and I used to do that with my son until he started beating me every time, so now we don't play anymore. But he won't get on my level. But But, you know, playing games or you're trying to explain something to the kids, like in Sunday school, you know, we help them understand at their level who Jesus is. And so you kind of, you know, or talk with kids, right? You know, and I try to get on the kids' level when I talk to them, so I'm not like towering over them trying to be intimidating. Well, that's kind of what it means for Jesus to be fully God yet one of us. And in the incarnation of Jesus, and I should just say incarnation doesn't mean just took on flesh and blood, but it's actually one of our central doctrines that he became flesh and took on our human nature, but without sin. And he became a man in the form of Jesus Christ. So that, why, well, there's really two key reasons why for the incarnation, and that's what I want us to understand this morning. And you could be turning over to, when as I'm sharing the first one, into Philippians chapter 2, because this is the other key passage when you talk about Jesus being fully God and fully man. And the first point I want to make about the incarnation in this passage, because from here, when we go to look at Jesus, if you don't have this understanding, this settled in your mind of what it means for Jesus to be man while being God, you may not appreciate what Jesus was doing while here physically on earth. He's still here with us, isn't he? Yeah, spiritually. But he was here for this period of time physically. And the first thing is that the incarnation is our reconciliation. And I'll just tell you the two points right now. The first one is the incarnation is our reconciliation. And the second one is the incarnation is his identification. But let's start with this critical one about the reconciliation. You see, Jesus, being fully God, limited himself to being human like us, yet without sinning. The incarnation was necessary so that by living a sinless life, he could become a sacrifice so that our relationship with God can be restored. But let's look at Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now that is, I mean, that could be a whole morning right here, and this is big stuff. But what I want you to see in this is that Jesus, at the same time, he has the form of God and the form of a servant. And so Jesus never, in becoming human, became less God in his very nature. So it's not, for him to be fully man, he didn't have to become less God. It's not subtraction, but addition. He is fully God and then added on to it fully man, fully human. You got that part? So the incarnation was necessary so that by living the sinless life as fully God and fully man, he was the only one that could redeem a broken relationship with God the Father because of our sinfulness, of the rebellion of our heart. And so when we put our faith in this fully man, fully God, Messiah, Savior, He reconciles us, amen, and brings us back into that relationship. So now just flip, if it's in a Bible, you just got to flip like one page over to the right to Colossians or swipe your apps over to Colossians chapter 1, and you'll see the same idea of fully God, fully man, and the need for our relationships to be restored. We read, Paul says, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we see this. He is perfectly God and perfectly man, meaning what he demonstrated by his life as a man, that he could live it without sin, without rebelling against his Father's will. And we needed that, otherwise there'd be no hope for us. Because can you save yourself? Can you climb your way into heaven? I can't. It's not possible. And everybody knows in their deeds or thoughts that we have wrong thoughts and deeds. So we need Jesus to be fully God, fully man. So the incarnation is our reconciliation, but the incarnation is his identification. And what I mean by that is that he limited himself. He didn't become less God, but he put limitations on himself so that we would know and appreciate that he has experienced what it means to be human. And so Jesus remained godlike in his character and behavior without overriding his human, his human limitations. So he didn't, when it got really hard, he goes, this is too hard. I'm just going to use my super divine powers and solve this problem. This is impossible. I don't want to be here. I'm just going to blink and be somewhere else, you know? Or, to get through this one, I got to know things that would be impossible to know. He didn't rely on those things. He relied on his relationship, which is the point with his Father. He prayed. He sought to know, and especially in this passage, to know his Father intimately. And he prayed and he relied on God's Spirit and he listened for God's will. And in relationship, he did not sin. Not because he cheated. Does that make sense? He not only experienced in reality what it's like to be with us, but in his identification, he showed us how we can be imitators of God like him. We don't do it perfectly. None of us can. But that implication is, if Jesus did it in relationship with his Father, how do we have behavior and attitudes like God? We do it in relationship with Jesus. That's why we need him. He was a lot more than a teacher and a role model. Is this good news? Because it's possible. It's impossible for Craig to be God. It's impossible for you to be God, but we can be Christ-like in relationship with the one who is fully God and fully man. And so in those limitations, in Jesus being fully man, he limited his omnipresence. When we read the story of Jesus, he was not in multiple places at once. Have you ever played the game, what superpower would you want to have? And more than once, I've heard adults say, I wish I had the power to be in two places at once. Because then I could get the things done I needed to get done. So I could do all these blah things. It's like, but there's a reason we can't. And Jesus limited himself to only be in one place at a time. He also was not omniscient, meaning all-knowing. And so, even as a baby, he did not have full knowledge of all the universe. We read in the story, he's a 12-year-old learning more about who he is and his identity. I think at this point he understood he was the Son of God, but he needed to grow in his understanding of who his Father is, because we need to know God to know thyself, right? And also, And so we see him growing in his understanding, but we also see he's not omnipotent, being all-powerful. We see Jesus in the Gospels getting tired. Do you ever get tired? See, so because it's important for us to understand this. We see that he had limitations. Jesus needed to grow in wisdom. He was limited physically. When he banged his thumb with his father's hammer, it hurt. And it made him want to say some choice words. Did you ever think about that? You know, that Jesus just wasn't born with innate knowledge of how to be a carpenter, but he had to learn from his human father. Jesus became emotionally discouraged with people's lack of faith. He was emotionally, he did not want to follow his father's will. Even at the end, we saw in the garden him wanting to do anything but be crucified. Can you blame him? No. Because no human would want to have to go through that kind of pain and suffering. Jesus was tempted morally. We read in Hebrews, there is no temptation that you and I face. We face different circumstances, but behind every situation is a temptation that's common to all. And he faced every temptation you face, but without sin. So Jesus, what this means is Jesus grew into this man of understanding and compassion that people were drawn to. And we are too. He's still alive. And so today, people are drawn to this man, Jesus, because he understood and he's full of compassion because he was fully human. This is the good news that you need to know and that you need to tell others. But it's not just because where we're slipping into culturally is Jesus was a great guy. He's one of several great people to emulate and follow. You know, and it's like, no, he is the only one fully man and fully God. There's lots of fully man role models, you know, and some of them proclaim, you know, to be, you know, conduits to God and things like that. But it's like there's only one, and that's Jesus Christ, who is both. And that's the one that saves us. And so that leads me now back to Luke chapter 2, is the thing that really is the thing I want you to take home that is so important. The second point is Jesus, he said, I must be with my Father above all else. What's the hardest thing where I started this morning? What's the hardest thing to make the one thing priority? You see, Jesus teaches us in this little story what to seek above all others. I just want to go, and by the way, I just want to say, to be with his Father, to be with his Father. That's the one thing. That's the priority for us to live by. And it's the hardest because God is spiritual, right? You know, if you have your kid in the house saying, look at me, listen to me, or your spouse saying, hey, let's go out, you know, they're physical, you hear them audibly, and it's like, okay, I got to make that a priority. But the Father is quietly waiting for us to meet with him in his home, be with him intimately. And that's the hardest thing. And we'll go a little deeper into this in a moment. So Jesus basically is saying, I must be with my Father above all things. So we see in four areas in which this 12-year-old Messiah grew in. And we see it in verse 40. And the child grew, so just physically he grew. He became strong. And that word strong kind of talks about his, not just his moral development. He grew strong in the character of God, but also in the Spirit himself. He grew in the Spirit and relying on the Spirit to live like his Father, to become the apple not far from the tree, right? He grew in wisdom, and this has to do with his intellectual growth, his knowing truth, but putting it to right living. It's the right use of knowledge. Wisdom is not being smart. Wisdom is using truth in the right way. It's using knowledge in a good way as you live your life. And then he grew in favor of God. He was the object of God's favor, which certainly grows one's obedience, but there's more. In the favor of God, we see in the story is that God loved that his son sought to be with him. Jesus was wise. Now, I shared with you that I've been reading in the Message translation for fun. I'm kind of working my way through the Bible. And this week, the last 2 weeks I've been in Jeremiah. And one of the things, I love how the Bible is sometimes so in your face. And it there's a lot of humor too, but sometimes it's just calling it as it is. And it's not right for the teachers or pastors or preachers to avoid the awkward bits, which sometimes we so often do. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah is a prophet speaking to God's family, Israel. And God has him say in verse 22, God speaking, "For my people are foolish. They know me not." Hold on to that. They know me not. This is so important that we know God. It's not just academically. That knowing in the Old and New Testament is relational. It's a relational knowing. But listen to what he says. "They are stupid children." He's not name calling. But he is saying they are so ignorant. They are stupid and not wise. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. So they don't know God, their Father in heaven, which means they don't know how to live their lives wisely. I just wanted to give that as a contrast. For Jesus was not stupid. He was wise. And Jesus applied himself to learning more about God as a 12-year-old. Now, we do put our kids, and we should, parents, put your kids through Sunday school. Make them go to youth group, right, youth leaders? Amen. Oh, I like the parents said amen. Good for you. And but it's what's important in this is that this is not just Jesus doing what he has to do, like in a confirmation class or as a good Jewish boy, you know, being taught and getting ready for the bar mitzvah, you know, where he's going to graduate, you know, because at this age, in this culture, this is kind of the age at which a boy starts to become a young man, around that age of 12 and 13. But we see Jesus hanging out at church. How many of you would love that? To get home and find out that your kids are still here at church because they just don't want to leave. Actually, that reminds me, another reason I don't feel critical towards Mary and Joseph about forgetting their son, because at one point when we were starting the church in a movie theater, that was the first place, and Jill and I get home. We drove separately because we had to set up, I had to set up church and things like that, And our son, Joel, was probably around 4. Yeah. It's like, after we're at home a while, where's Joel? Well, I don't know. You brought him home. I didn't bring him home. I thought you did. And it's like, get in my truck, get back to the mall, because the movie theater was in the mall. And so I kind of wonder if Mary and Joseph, it took them a whole day to find Jesus. You know why? When your 12-year-old's missing, where do you go first? To the arcade. Because that's where I found my son. I knew right where he would be, but my son's not Jesus. and so they, you know, took a day, but they found him at the church. And they And when we look at the story, I want you to catch this in verse 47. So picture, he is sitting among the teachers and the scribes, and he's listening. He wants to know more. He wants to understand better, and he's listening, and he's asking questions. But in a Jewish culture, in their culture, they ask more questions than give answers, something I could learn from. Asking questions instead of just giving answers. Take that to heart, first of all, and that's what you see Jesus doing. He's asking questions, but also they're asking questions back, and we read that his answers are amazing them. They were amazed at his understanding and answer of things of God. And I want you to appreciate that word amazed, because it's rare. It's not just like, wow, that's impressive, little Jesus. You know the story of Noah. That's really cool. It's like, no, this is shocking what he understood, because that word, another time in Luke, is used, I think it's chapter 8. We're not going to turn there, but of Jairus, chapter 8, his daughter becomes deathly ill, and then Jesus arrives, and they let him know she's dead. Sorry, you made the journey for nothing. And Jesus hushes them, goes into the room, and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, brings her back to life. And they were amazed. That's the level at which this Jesus, this 12-year-old, is coming to understand. And it just wasn't dumped on him from heaven. That's what's important. He is initiating. He is pursuing. He's seeking to know God and things of God, as we should too. If a 12-year-old can do it, can you? So Jesus is pursuing comprehension of God, but he's also pursuing communion of God. So let us be men and women that seek to comprehend deeper spiritual things and truths. But also, communion is a spiritual intimate relationship. So don't read your Bible just academically for knowledge, but read it in the Spirit and commune with the author of this book. And then it becomes very powerful. I find myself, because I'm wired towards academics, and it's easy to be a Bible deist. And you know what that is, where you lose the relationship with God, but this becomes your God, the thing you serve, the thing you love, And the Bible, it's just a physical book, and it is precious because it holds the Word of God, but the Word of God is living. And so sometimes you might want to, before you even read your Bible, just quietly offer a prayer saying, God, Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that your Spirit will help me read this and understand it. And then just be silent for a moment. Just enjoy the presence of God. Be quiet. Then when you start reading, it comes alive. And that's the way to, I encourage you to read this. And so in this story, though, we find Mary asked that question, did you not know my, that's what Jesus said. Mary says, in verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to his son, why have you treated us so? You have not treated us right. You've stressed us out like crazy, which that part I understand. But look what she says, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Joseph, she says, your father. Is Joseph Jesus' father? Legally, in the culture, he is his father, but he is not his true father. That's God. And she says, we were searching for you. And Jesus responds, and he says to them, why were you, and it's ESV says looking, but it's the same word, searching. So kind of like, Jesus doesn't answer her question, just like a good Jewish boy. He asked her a question to answer her question, to make her think about it, right? Kids, pick up on that one. Where were you last night? Why is it you want to know? No, I'll get myself in trouble here. But he asked her a question, and he's making a point even at 12 years old. Where do you think I would be? The arcade? What is important to me? What do you know about me? What did the angel tell you? What did Simeon prophesy? All these things is reminding her son's heart desire, the I must, is to be in his father's presence. And notice she said, he said, I must be in my father's house. So she says, Father, he says, Father. And so he is making a priority in his life above all other things. We did read that he went back with them and was submissive. All kids, be submissive to your parents. God values that. But we see here the beginning point for Jesus and all of us is to be in our Father's presence. Now, you may be thinking, why was this confusing to the parents? It says in verse 15, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And because, and it is a good translation. It's the best way to translate it. I must be in my Father's house. You might have a footnote that says about my Father's business, but that's not the better translation, because Jesus at this point is not about the business of his Father in heaven. He has not started his ministry, which will be coming in chapter 4. So literally the way this reads in the Greek is, do you not know my Father's I must be? And so I'm trying to let up on the parents. So that he is, in a sense, he's saying, did you not know that I must be in my Father's, and it's like, what, house, business? And so the point of this is that, and that's why I put it in here, is did you not know I must be with my Father? That's what was important. And being with his Father means knowing him. We find the next thing Jesus doing is praying as he's being baptized. And the next words from God, we have Jesus' words here. This is the first words we have of Jesus. And the next words we have is the Father saying, this is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This Father in heaven loves it when we as his children seek him out as Jesus did. This word must is such a cool word. I want to throw by you a few must, because this word is saying above all other things, this is what's important. And it begins with being with his Father's presence even more than these others I want to read for you. And don't turn your Bibles, but I just want to read, first of all, Jesus speaking of his purpose while on earth, we see a must. He says in chapter 4, verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So this is a must. He must speak and teach on the things of God. That's a must for Jesus. Another must, speaking of a salvation plan in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised up. Is that important? Is that a must? We're going to hell if this doesn't happen. This is a must. But guess what? He must be with his Father before even that. Another one, Jesus speaking of his compassion for sufferers in chapter 13, verse 16. And Jesus says to the leaders in the church who were more concerned about their own lives than the people in the congregation who suffer. And he said, and ought, and that word ought is the same word day, meaning must. You could write in there, and must not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? She was physically crippled, hunched over, and Jesus, like, she must be healed. That shows his compassion. But listen, even more than that, priority of healing people is what? Jesus being with his Father. I must be with him. Another one, Jesus speaking of his Father's heart for the lost in chapter 15, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus saying, and he, and this is the parable of the lost sons, the prodigal son, right? You know that story. And in this parable, Jesus says, and he, talking about the father of the son, said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. And it was fitting, talking about the younger son who blew away the father's inheritance, lived a wild life, comes back. And the older son is incensed by this. And in the parable, the father is speaking to the older son that doesn't want to celebrate the return of his younger brother because he's so angry at him. And in the parable, Jesus says in verse 32, and it was fitting. Fitting is must. The same word, day. You could translate that, we must celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. Amen. We must celebrate. That's a must. Do you love that God? For him, it's a must that your Father in heaven celebrates when you trust in him. And the last one, Jesus speaking of his friendship to sinners in chapter 19, verse 5. It's the story of Zacchaeus, the little man that went up the tree, really despised by everybody because he was chief tax collector, which was like betraying the Jewish people to Rome, and he was taking money that wasn't his, and he was just like the worst of the worst in the eyes. You know, take the worst sinner you can think of that you'd say they don't deserve to be in church, right? Listen to what Jesus says. And when Jesus came to the place where he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I love that because our morning started with Jesus must be in his Father's house first. But then he comes and says, and I must be in your house now. But what's my point? Everyone goes, yeah, Craig, what's your point? All those amazing things. Compassion, healing, salvation, the preaching, dying flowed out of the one thing. He must be with his Father. He must be in his presence. All those things come from that. And they never would usurp it, take place. Because even in the journey, once he starts his Father's work, we find him getting away to be with his Father in quiet places to pray, and in the Olive Garden, Garden of Gethsemane, praying, not just at the end, but he is always making sure that his life flows out of being in the presence, being with God. And that's the paradigm shift. That's what this series is about, is how do we seek that one thing above all others? Amen. It's crucial to understand that he is seeking this intimacy and personal relationship with God. And all the rest of what happens in his life flows out of that place. So Jesus is showing us what we must above all other things do also. And so that's the last point, is us being able to say, I must be with my Father above all else. And the hardest thing is to make that priority, But we have to prioritize our lives around it, because the world is always telling us, you must have this, you must do this, right? How many experience that? You know, television, your boss, maybe your spouse, definitely your kids. David in the Old Testament understood. And Jesus comes from David's family tree. And so I don't know how far back that would go, his great, 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 whatever grandfather. David says this in Psalm 27, verse 4. And if you don't know this one, read it. If you don't have it memorized, memorize it. But David says, one thing I have asked that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And so there's that desire to be in God's house, because God's house is the presence where the Father is. And in that place, he is gazing upon God. You are wonderful. You are beautiful. And inquiring, I like that word. Sometimes it's meditating. And I want to know you more. See, it's not enough to become a Christian. And a mature Christian just doesn't say what's important is just to pray. That's all it's about, is just prayer. I don't really need to know my Bible. But it's also not right to say, I don't need to pray. What's important is reading my Bible. This is what it means to know God, is for your mind to be filled with him and your heart to long for him. Amen. So, where is the must you face? Where is the need a change of priority, where you make must being with him in this particular situation or relationship a priority? In the world, what about the world, the marketplace where you work? Some of you know, when I was a product engineer in the in a electronic industry, as just entering my career, getting called into the vice president, and he had his must. He said, you must, he didn't use that word must, but he's going, we need you to be here all week long. Our company needs you to be here on Saturdays, not just Monday through Friday. We need you to be able to come in on Sundays. And so he was wanting my job and the company to be top priority above family and God. And I knew this was like a critical spiritual moment in my life, where I realized, is being with my Father in heaven at church really a priority? And so I had to look at him and say, no, respectfully, I will give you, man, I'll give you those 5 days, all I got. But being at church on Sunday and being with my wife, my family, didn't have any kids yet, is important. And so I can't do that. And I'd only been there for 6 months. And I thought, that's it. I'm done. And he said, I'm not used to being told no. And he made it real clear he didn't like that, my priorities. And I thought I would be fired. But God's favor, I believe, was on me in that particular situation. Sometimes God can let us go through fire to grow our faith, but that my making God, my Father, the must in my life above all other things, God gave me favor in that. And then what about just our spouses? You know, there's C.S. Lewis, you know, for the young people looking for a spouse, that would be a good place to start. What's your must? What do you want more than anything in a, you know, when you go looking for that right person? What is the right person? C.S. Lewis said, listen up, ladies. A woman's heart should be so close to God that a man should have to chase him to find her. Are you so close to God that that right guy won't find you unless he chases God? Because that's where you are, like Jesus at the temple. And flip that around, guys. You know, you want to have a heart so close to God that no woman's going to want you unless she chases you to church. Amen? How often are we wanting or as parents, you know, we make what priority? What do we make the must, right? Do we make it good grades? Do we make it making the A team on sports and not the B team? Is it like having straight A's the more important thing than going to church or being, you know, Sunday school or youth group or whatever it might be? Is it like they got to be in the first chair in band, you know? And I'm just speaking all these things from Jill and my experience, actually. These are the priorities and the musts we had to wrestle with, you know, with the sports and the band and orchestra and all that kind of stuff and the grades. Or are we saying, I am praying above all other things that you are with your Father in love with him in heaven? That is my priority for you, right? Just, I'll close with this story is, and when it, not just, so I'm trying to help us understand not just our lives, is the Father seeking his presence the priority, but also even parents who have adult kids who need to get married. What are you praying for when you pray the right person, right? In my prayer journal for all my family, number one, and with a circle around it, is that this very thing. That the one thing, the must I want Jill, Joel, Selena, Graham, you know, myself, is to make God the must above anything else. Let everything else flow out of that place. And when Graham, who was the perfect son-in-law for our daughter, how do I know that? Because Jill and I prayed for him before he existed. And we were praying that he'd be a man that seeks and loves God above all other things. Sometimes we take the culture's priorities. We want a man that's making lots of money. Nothing wrong with that. Is that the priority? Or a man that's got a good college education. How about that? But like I said, Graham was a perfect man, and he has none of those things when we met him. He was a food server and kind of supervisor in the fine restaurant. He didn't have a college degree, but he loved God, and he sought God out. That's the one thing we wanted above all else. Whether he has piercings and tattoos is irrelevant. You know, and I'm human. You know, it's kind of like, you know, of course I'd like, you know, the perfect guy in my mind would, you know, just would have been a doctor and, you know, and big money so he could take care of me when I retire, not just my daughter. And, you know, and then maybe I can get a free operation when I need one. But it's like, no. God knows. When you put these things in prayer into his hands, he knows what the must is. And guess what? Because Graham is a man that seeks to be with his Father in heaven, not only did, for Jill and I, it's a blessing, was they moved here from Portland, Oregon, and he's a technical writer for a great company. You know, God, all those things are secondary issues. He takes care of those things. So this is what you want for your life and our life and your kid's life. So let's pray. And the worship team can come up. So, Father, I ask that you help us take these things. In what ways, Lord, are we needing to grow in knowing you this year? What can we do to meet with you in your house? And Lord, let us do it because we find you beautiful. Let us do it because our heart desires to meditate on deeper things than we already appreciate about who you are. Let us in that place, in that temple, in your presence, let us grow to know ourselves more as we get to know you. Lord, is there a place where we need to make with you a priority because it's not? Is there a place in which you have taken a second seat? And I don't believe, Lord, any of us do that in all areas, but there may be a place you're saying, I want to be the one thing. I want to be the one pursuit. I want to be the one person that you seek above this. Let me worry and stress that one. Seek me. Let that be our heart's desire, as David's was, as Jesus' heart is. And thank you, Jesus, that you showed us that you are fully God, fully man, and you are with us now, and that we can trust our very life to you. And we ask that by your Spirit, you help usher us into your presence every moment of the day. In your name, and all of God's people said, amen.